The scripture reading today is found in Mark 14, 27 to 52. Mark 14, 27 to 52. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the word of God, and I pray that you would move it now into our hearts. As we've sung about the love of Christ, would it be brought afresh and anew in our hearts? Maybe it's an old story for many of us, but God, would you make it new this day? Maybe it's a new story, really, just beginning to understand it. Would you help us to be open to surrendering to that great sacrifice that you have done for us, and to ask ourselves, why have you done that? So, Lord, we pray that you would help us this day as we consider your word. Speak it into us. Help us to worship you as we look at it and receive from you what you would have us to give. In Jesus' name, amen. On January 10th, we were visiting our daughter and son-in-law in Minnesota. And those of you who are football fans will probably remember what took place on that day. It was not a good day in the Anderson household. So we're watching the Viking game because my son-in-law is a big Vikings fan, and so they're going up and they're losing the game by 1 point, 9-10, And they make this drive and drive down to the other end of the field, and they get within easy field goal range at 27 yards. And this is what ends up happening. I thought about it a lot, about what Blair Walsh went through at that moment for hours, for days, and weeks. This is what he does. This is his whole life, is to put that ball through those uprights. This is his existence, is to do that. It's his purpose for being there. What do you do when you fail? Where do you go now when the very thing that you thought was what you were about, you just mess up big time? You just slammed it against the wall. It just didn't work. Our story today has just so many layers in it. There's these betrayal that goes on. There's the doubts that are taking place. There's the cocky confidence that is expressed. There's the fear, and there's the abject failure that is expressed. How do we address all of this in our own lives? When you fail, where do you turn? What do you do? What helps you to move on from that point? What about when others, especially those closest to you, they fail you? They maybe even stab you in the back. They turn against you. The one who was pledged to love you turns away, denies you, goes away from you. Where do you turn? What do you do with failure? Let's wrestle with what is God's approach for failure. Does God have a plan for dealing with failure? And so let's look at the idea of the failure that takes place here. Again, that's multiple layers, but also the success that is seen there, and then how we derive hope from that. So first, let's look at the introduction to that failure. It's amazing what's said right out of the gate in this passage. Notice what it says in verse 27. Jesus comes to them and says, "You will all fall away." He knows it. He knows it about them. And guess what? He knows it about me. He knows it about you, that we will fail him. But Peter, you know, Peter the mouth, I mean, he's always the one willing to say it, right? "I never will. These other yahoos, they might fail you, but not me. No, I'm your man. I'm here, Peter. I'm going to make it." And so Peter says no. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 31. Peter was often the spokesman. We don't know exactly how this worked. He was recorded, but it's said many times in different passages of Scripture that the others said the same thing. Sometimes we say the same thing just by nodding our heads. "Oh yeah, I'm not going to deny you." And they're all nodding. Maybe they actually said it, but notice what verse 31 says. Verse 31. They all said the same thing. It's interesting. We go down then and we move just a couple hours later, and we're up in the garden. And look at verse 37. Jesus comes to Peter and says to him, "Peter, I asked you to pray and you can't pray with me 1 hour? Seriously, you will die for me, you said. But you won't pray 1 hour? 1 hour. You can't even pray 1 hour. I mean, think about how that looks. I've had people say, for example, they would say something like, "You know, if I ever won the lottery, I would love to be able to give away those millions. Or if I had some rich uncle who gave me all this money, I would love to give away millions." No, you wouldn't. If you don't give away the hundreds that you have now and aren't generous with that, you wouldn't be generous with the millions either. Jesus said, if you're faithful with a few, you'll be faithful with much. And so if we're not with the little, we won't. Why? What is it about us that we say, "Oh, I'll go to the death, I'll go to the ultimate," but we're not doing our daily stuff of just picking up our Bible, for instance, and reading it? How would we do this ultimate thing if we're not doing the daily thing? So verse 40, he comes back to him and he finds them asleep again. And notice what it says there. He comes and he confronts them again and it says, they did not know what to say to him. When you've really messed it up, what do you say? When you just dropped the ball, when you failed, when you promised and you said you would do it and then you didn't do it, you just failed. What do you say? What's left? I had nothing. Nothing they could say. And then we have the betrayal scene. The failure just keeps stacking up here in the story. So they are there in the garden, and finally it's enough, Jesus said, and he says, look. And notice verse 43. Judas comes with this group. And when he comes, notice how he is tagged. Judas, one of the 12. One of his very closest companion is the one who comes and betrays him. It's one of the very closest people in his inner circle who had walked with him those years. But he comes, and then not only is he one of the 12, but verse 45 says he doesn't just betray him, he comes and he betrays him with a kiss. I read, and I don't know if this is true, but they say this is the origin of our expression, the kiss of death. Came and betrayed him to death with a kiss. Now Peter then, you know, another failure, he decides we're going to win this by might and by force, right? So he picks up the sword. Now Mark doesn't record that it was actually Peter, but Peter was his buddy. He probably didn't say it there. Luke writes that Peter was the one who picked up the sword and whacks off the high priest's ear. I don't suppose he was aiming for the ear. But then it says, verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. And one of them even leaving his clothes behind to be naked. Now, I don't know. How do you deal with all that? But more importantly, probably for you and me today, how do we deal with our stuff? Because I don't know, I think I do know about you, but I do know about me. I deal with failure. And it isn't just sometimes. I deal with failure all the time. I mean, I do. I look at sermon prep, for instance, to think about what I'm doing here right now, standing before you. And week after week, I go in and I dive into this passage and I study it and I try and figure it out and I understand it to a point, but I say, what is it that God really wants to say, not just through the passage, but through the passage to us at this point in time, to us, not just in the story, but into us. And I struggle with it and I say, what's the central point? And I oftentimes find myself saying, I wish I was smarter. Why is this so hard? And I feel like I try and figure that out and I find myself dealing with, well, failure. And sometimes I have my interactions with my unchurched friends and I try and bridge into a conversation that's more meaningful and even potentially spiritual, and it just sort of goes thump and falls flat. I'm like, oh, come on, why can't I do this? Why can't I talk to them and be able to have a meaningful conversation instead of just talking about soccer? As much as I love soccer, it's not what I really love. And then other times, bit of my life is interacting and engaging with people who are dealing with significant crises in their life. And I get done with a conversation, whether on the phone or in my office or somewhere, and they're in pain. And I come away from that and I say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have been so hard on them. I think I was really pretty rough on them, you know. And other times I come away saying, I think it was pretty easy on them. I just didn't want to make them mad. I want them to like me. Instead of really saying what needed to be said, we all deal with failure. Their stories are what we're looking at here, but I love what an instructor in the military said to me. He said, if you're not failing, you're not trying hard enough. Have you thought about that? Here's the goal. Here's the goal. Christ-likeness. Perfection. Now are you failing? You see, if we're not living by faith, then we're really failing. Do you want to catch that? You got to grab hold of this. If we're not living out on the edge and pushing forth in faith, then we're really failing. If we're playing this thing safe, that's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus called us to. And so these stories, their failing is our performance record as well. And so we contrast that then with the idea of success. So sometimes when we look at the idea of the line. It's a thin line between success and failure. It sometimes is very difficult to differentiate. Let me explain that. So, for instance, if you're a junior higher, you're a junior high girl, and you say, boy, I'm just not pretty enough, or even I feel like I'm ugly. Or you would say, well, I'm really not popular enough. Or we would say, for instance, no, I'm not really well liked, and I don't think those people like me. But do you hear the enough again in all of that? So what's our standard of pretty enough? What's our standard of popular enough? You see, we're making that. We're setting that bar. And the difference between success and failure is a lot of times just in our own perspective of what we're deciding is right or is enough or is enough kids to be our friends. But Jesus, I want you to know, had similar wrestlings. He did not go through his life without facing that same stuff. Notice what it says about him in verse 33. He is deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed, verse 34 goes on, with sorrow to the point of death. He falls then, verse 35, he falls to the ground in anguished prayer, and he prays, take this cup from me. I want you to understand something. This is the reason he came to the earth. This is why he was born. To do the thing that is immediately before him is the very point of his existence on this earth. He is to be putting this through these uprights. This is why he's here. And he says three times, take it away. Take it away. It's too much. He knows the pain that we face. And while we wrestle with it, and we face this human temptation, he did it just like us. But Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Will you grab a hold of that in the midst of your struggle? He has been tempted in every way that you have, and yet he did not sin. That is success. Think what he faced. All of these people, even his closest three, they would just fall asleep by him. In his darkest moment, his 12 disowned him. They betrayed him, one of them. And then the leaders, the very religious people who should be supporting him and encouraging him, they're coming to kill him. Facing all of that, he determined yet to die. And do you know who he's dying for? Them. Those people right there, the ones who are doing that in that moment, he's saying, I'm going to die for them. Now, this moment then is, I think, mirrored in different points in history. And I want to take you back to one and illustrate the point that we're at in the Garden of Gethsemane in one of our own critical points of history. It's July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of 1863 on the field of Gettysburg. And if you know anything about Civil War history, you know that most of the battles have been fought in the South, and the South has been decimated. And General Lee decides in brilliance to take the Southern Army and to march them forward. And if you go and you ever travel from Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to see how close it was to Washington, it was just a right turn and not very far, and they would secure the entire government of the United States of America. And so this Battle of Gettysburg was this thrust into the North, to take the battle into the North and to try and seed then the opportunity of securing the government. And it almost succeeded. But on those 3 days, 50,000 men gave their lives in 3 days. And it is the turning point of the Civil War. For almost 2 years until May 9th of 1865, we still fought the Civil War. But it was in Gettysburg that the war was won. And your salvation, your hope, it was won in Gethsemane when Jesus said, I will go to the cross. I want this cup to pass from me. But it was his Gettysburg, and he determined he would go forth and he would die. He had this determined purpose in a prayerful, agonizing, blood-sweating endeavor, and he found success in doing God's will. So we see in the story their failures, and we really see how we mirror their failures, and we see his success, but how in the world does that give us hope? I'm so glad you asked. I want you to note with me again and go back to the very beginning of the text. And I want you to note with me and camp in it for a minute, the foreknowledge of God. Notice verse 27. Jesus says this, "You will all fall away." And right there, he's quoting what was prophesied hundreds of years before in Zechariah. So hundreds of years before, it was said this would take place. And he knew that because he inspired and gave, the Holy Spirit of God inspired Zechariah to write that. And now he's quoting Zechariah to them, saying that you will all go away. But notice what verse 28 says. "I will go before you to Galilee." Did you catch what just took place? He said, "In my darkest hour, you're going to turn away. At my absolutely neediest and roughest time, at the point at which I need you beyond any other time that I've ever needed you, you will turn away from me. You will deny me. You will betray me. You will kick me while I'm down. But I'm going to come for you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. I'm going to chase you. I'm going to come for you." And notice, jump all the way down then to verse 50. It says there that everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone since Adam and Eve, and it includes me. He knows your failure. He knows your wrestlings. He knows the pain. But turn the clock forward with me, just a few months, about 3 months probably. Turn the clock forward, and these same guys, two of these guys who couldn't stay awake for 1 hour, I want you to notice what it tells us in Acts chapter 4. The rulers and the elders, the teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to catch this. Those are the same people that just put Jesus on trial. They are the same ones that came and worked with Judas to betray him and come and got him. It's the ones that they fled from. This is the power brokers. And here the same two guys, Peter and John, are standing before him. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed, standing right there, that's what they had done, is healed a man, standing right there, notice what it says, there was nothing they could say. Who has nothing to say now? The power of Christ in these guys, standing before the very ones who were the ones who were able to kill Jesus and that they fled from, now they're standing speechless in the light of the power of the indwelling Christ in their lives. So the ones who had nothing to say because of their abject failure are now giving this great testimony before the very ones who crucified Christ. What happened? How did they get that way? We'll go back to that scene again in the garden. Look again at Jesus in his turmoil. He falls to the ground. It's so rough. What is arrayed against him here is amazing. It's betrayal by Judas. It's defection by the 11. It's his closest three falling asleep repeatedly. It's physical beating that he is going to face. It's also the complete ridicule of all the religious leaders that is all set before him right now that he's looking at. In addition to that, he's about to face the most cruel form of human death ever devised in the history of the earth. That's what he's facing. But there's more than that. He is about to take upon himself. That's all of the real stuff that you and I would face. But in addition to that, he is about to become sin 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father was about to turn his back on the Son because he became sin, and he did it for me. He took on the whole sin of the world. That's what he was facing for us. We are called to face every sin and turn from it. We're not to be able to pay the penalty for someone else's sin, true. But like Jesus, we're called to be able to turn away from every sin. And you would say, "I could never do that." And I would say to you, "You're right. You absolutely cannot." And so where do we find hope? It's in this. He is taking upon himself what we deserve, so that we can get what he deserves. That's the gospel. See, we fail and sin. He didn't fail. He didn't sin. He gets our sin and it's put upon him. We get his righteousness and it's put upon us. His record is now mine. There is hope. There is something that will sustain you when you fail miserably. That's the gospel. There's where we find help. How do we deal with failure? We remember that though he knew we would all fail, yet he died for me. He forgave you. And because we receive the ultimate forgiveness, we can also forgive those who have so painfully hurt us, who have betrayed us, who have turned against us. We can look at those things and those periods in our life when we said we would do something and we feel like we let people down, we failed. And we can say, he knows it. And he chases us anyway. He comes for us. He pays for that sin so that we can be forgiven. No other love is so sacrificial and satisfying as that. No other love can be so astounding. No other love can face so much and yet ride steady. No romantic love, no parental love, no brotherly love can match this. It is the love that all other loves point to in hope that there's one that grand, that great. And so when we immerse ourselves in the love of Christ, though we fail, we live. We find hope. His unbelievable sacrifice makes living in hope amidst the pain entirely possible, because we know he knew. He knew you'd do that. And he came for you anyway. There really is someone who knows your every inner thought and failing. And he loves you anyway so much that he would die for you. That is hope. Let's pray. Father, it's so much easier to say these things than to live them. It's easy to hear them, but it's hard for us to let them sink in. God, I pray you'd help them to sink in. For the one really who is feeling like their failure is too great, too grand, too awful, can't be hope for them. They'd hear those words, "I'm going to go before you." They'd think about the closest disciple failing even for just 1 hour. How bad is their failure? God, I pray that you'd help us. That the love of Christ really would give us hope this day. It's not our success. It's yours. And you have completed it. You have taken on you what we deserve so that we can have what you. What an exchange. Would that just be freshened in our mind, in our hearts, for your glory and your honor and your praise. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.